Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. The New Testament reading this morning is Matthew 26, verses 31 through 35. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same.
Jesus also said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of God." Not just the quiet little children, all the little children. So parents, if you're here today and you have a little child and they make noise and someone gives you a side glance or a dirty look, get their name. If you don't know their name, follow them out to the parking lot and get their license plate number. No, I'm just... But I do want you to encourage the young parents who are here with their children that this is, it's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. The sound of noisy children is good. They're healthy. They're where they're supposed to be. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the reading of His Word. Father, Your word speaks to us as your sheep, as your children. And we often fail. And we pray, Lord, that as it speaks to us today, that it would do a work of transformation in our hearts. That the Spirit of God would work through the Word of God. That we would be different leaving this morning than when we came. Not because of the beauty of the music or the grandeur of the oratory, but because of the power that is inherent in your word. Help me to be accurate. Help every listener to be humble. May we know Christ better, that we might follow Him better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're probably familiar with the historic figure known as Stonewall Jackson. Now, Stonewall Jackson is a man whose exploits at times seem to be mythical. Stonewall Jackson was a man who would, even as a general, stand and take his horse right out to where live fire was happening at the front of the battle and encourage his troops on. And the reason he said that he could do that was because he had learned as a Christian and through the Word of God that he was not the one, nor were the armies of men the ones who determined what day he should die. That was up to God. And then he made the statement of sorts that he was just as safe on the battlefield as he was in the bunk. They even called him, what did they call him? They called him a Presbyterian fatalist. so certain of the sovereignty of God that he was willing to walk into battle. Man, I read biographies of people like that and I say, who are these people? That so does not comport with what happens in my head. I'd love to be that guy. I could never be that guy. And I think it's good when we read biographies sometimes. Sometimes when you read biographies, you can tell they've been written by a fan. And this man can do no wrong. I love to read biographies where the weakness of the man is on full display. The passage that we have before us today is really only the beginning, because it's the prediction of the weakness of these men. We're going to get to their weakness later on, but I want to just run through it real quick and then give you a few lessons from this. When it begins in verse 31, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will scatter.'" This is right on the heels of them taking the final Passover together, the Last Supper together. They knew what was happening. He described to them what was about to happen. They had finished the Hallel, the final part of Psalm 18. Psalm 118, and if you go back and read Psalm 118 is that psalm that says, that concludes every single verse with, "His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever." And with the looming prospect of the chesed, the mercy, the covenant faithfulness and covenant loyalty of God before their eyes, they walk up to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus says, "All of you are going to be stumbled because of me tonight. All of you are going to be stumbled because of me tonight." And then to justify what he is saying, or to clarify even what he's saying, he quotes from Zechariah 12, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Notice he continues in verse 32, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you into Galilee." What's not in question anymore is whether Jesus will be crucified, whether he will be betrayed, and whether he will be raised. They've all kind of acquiesced to that information. In the book of Matthew, he's mentioned that to them at least four times already. And who knows of what is not recorded, how many times he discussed it with them, but he has told them. And it seems that they've all just absorbed that information by verse 32, because he says, "After I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And they don't think twice about it, because this is information he's already given. Verse 33 says, "Peter answered and said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.'" Think about that phrase. If you were to have to sum up in one word what Peter is saying, I mean, think about it. What would it have to be? Jesus says, "You're all going to stumble." Peter says, "Even if everybody stumbles, not me." If I had to sum up Peter's statement in one word, I would say, liar. Peter has, in essence, just accused Jesus of being a liar. "You're all going to." Peter says, "Not me." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Now, it's an interesting play on words, because later we find out that there is a crowing rooster, but the rooster crowing is actually, they divided the evening watches, the evening sections, not by hours. They divided them differently than we do, and the rooster crow section of the night, I think, was between somewhere between 11 and 4. So before that time, he says, "You're going to deny me." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Yeah, we're with him. You are a liar. Peter's weak. All Jesus is telling him is, you're weak. You all are weak. I think as we look through this passage, I think there are five things we need to get a hold of from this passage. Now, I want to apologize to all of you because last week I got you lazy. Every single one of my points had that MS thing going. Not nearly as easy this morning. So if you're taking notes, you're going to need to stretch your fingers a little bit. I didn't alliterate any of these. These are five things we really need to get a hold of from this passage to help us see how weak people can still be useful to Christ. Weak people can still be useful to Christ. The first thing we need to understand as we look at this passage is that we need to be careful about equating physical, emotional, and even social weakness with a lack of faith. We need to be careful about equating physical, emotional, and even social weakness for a lack of faith. Were they weak? Yes. Were they going to stumble? Yes. But notice at this point that stumbling isn't the worst thing that they did in this conversation, right? The stumbling isn't the worst thing that happened in this conversation. Notice their primary fault is not highlighted by the fact that they ran. Their primary fault is actually highlighted by the fact that they said they wouldn't run. You get that? The thing that's being castigated, the thing that is wrong with what they did here isn't necessarily that they ran. That's almost not even being addressed. The rightness or wrongness of them running is not really being addressed in this passage. What is being addressed as being wrong is that when Jesus said, "You're going to run," they said, "No, we're not." Did they lack faith? Yes. But their lack of faith isn't seen in them running or stumbling, their lack or being weak in any sense. Their lack of faith is actually seen in the fact that they defied the words of Christ. They defied the words of Christ. You are going to stumble. No, we are not. You're weak. No, we are not. Folks, think about those in the scripture who we know have been told have specific weaknesses. Remember Moses when he is called? And he uses all kinds of excuses. In Exodus 4, verse 10, we read, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue.' So the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I? Yahweh, or the Lord. Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. But he said, O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. In other words, anybody but me. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is coming also out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. So God takes Aaron and makes Aaron the spokesperson for the spokesperson. Now turn over to Hebrews 11. When I was in school, one of the problems I had in my academic writing, I was always told, you assume too much. Not that I assumed anything in my argument, but in my writing and explaining the argument, I would assume, well, if everybody already knows that, why do I have to say it? And one of the temptations for me then this morning is to say, Hebrews 11, see where I'm going with this? Okay, let's move on. But I really want us to savor what's in Hebrews 11. I want us to taste it. Look down at verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to the place which he would receive an inheritance. And when he went out, not knowing where he was going. Skip down to verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. Skip down again to verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob. 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying. By faith, Joseph, verse 22, when he was dying. 23, by faith, Moses. Start with Abraham. Abraham had a problem. Abraham had a problem with lying. Don't we read about Abraham lying? Maybe not full lying, just telling half-truths. Isaac was not a very good parent. Jacob had a tendency towards deceitfulness. Joseph seemed to have a problem with bragging. Moses didn't know how to speak. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. Weak, weak, weak people who were people of faith. Look at verse 31. By faith, the harlot Rahab. Anybody want to guess what she had a problem with? She's called a harlot. And what about the string of losers in 32? What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, who hid in a wine press. Of Barak, who said, I'm not going to battle unless Deborah goes with me. Of Samson, who was given to drunkenness. And women violated his Nazarite vows. Jephthah, who came from a home of ill repute. David, of all his siblings, was the least likely to succeed. When the prophet comes to anoint somebody in the family, they goes down the line, and not only does he get to the last of the ones there, but they don't even consider David. Samuel wasn't even raised by his own parents. By faith, all weak, all men and women of faith. We need to be very careful about equating our physical, emotional, and even social weakness with a lack of faith. The disciples here are definitely not to be commended for their running. But what they are criticized for is not for their weakness. They're criticized because when Jesus said, "This is going to happen to you," you are going, in fact, it's even in a passive voice. He says, "You're going to be stumbled on account of me." They say, "We don't believe you." The second thing we need to pick up on this passage, if we're going to understand how it is that God uses weak people, remember that weakness is not to be equated with a lack of faith. The second thing we need to understand is that we are all weak. And I've combined two together. We are all weak, and weakness is embarrassing, isn't it? Can't we all just admit that we're weak? And that the places where we're weak, we don't like to talk about. Notice in verses 31 and 35, their weakness is seen in that they say all. Well, mostly in 31. 35 is when they all affirm what Peter says. But in 31, he says, "All of you are going to be stumbled because of me." We're all weak. And that weakness is embarrassing. That's what Peter doesn't want to admit, that it's going to happen. And the fact of the matter is, you think about who these guys are. They have traveled in their unique enclave, Jesus and his 12 apostles, his 12 disciples. They've traveled together. They've gone into the den of Herod, who literally beheaded John the Baptist for saying some of the exact same things Jesus was saying. Jesus had told them, he said to them, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be betrayed." Then he says, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be betrayed into the hands of the religious leaders." Then Jesus says, "I'm going to be betrayed by one of you. And I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be put to death. I'm going to rise again." With the knowledge that Jesus, their leader, is going to be taken by the religious leaders and is going to be crucified, they walk into the teeth of the lion. I mean, what about them would tell you that they're going to run? Why do you think Peter says, "Jesus, look at where we're standing, man. You said this is the place of your demise, and we're here with you. We're not running." But Jesus says, "You're all going to run. You're all going to be stumbled. We're all weak." Sounds so much better if they would have stood and fought. I mean, you know, in the storybooks, it would sound way better for them. Because weakness is embarrassing. You know, people talk now these days, and I read about it all the time, and those are some of those articles that sometimes you guys forward to me, and I read them, and you don't get a response from me. People write articles about how pastors need to be more transparent about their weaknesses. Okay. You want to know what my weakness is? You want to know what my weakness is? Then I suggest you get to know me better, because I ain't telling you what my weakness is.
I'm not going to tell you. I mean, if I were to tell you what my... It's just embarrassing. I mean, aren't you a grown man? When I stop to think about how I am weak and where my weakness is, it's like, what a dummy. Just feel like such an idiot. Every time I fail, every time I fall, so dumb. And the fact of the matter is that the prediction that Jesus gives for these men is embarrassing. These guys are strong. In other texts, we find out, Peter says, Jesus, we got swords. We got swords. Don't worry about the Romans. Yeah, all of a sudden, I turned into a Roman. Don't worry about the Romans. Don't worry about them. I mean, that's the way they wanted. They wanted to go down in a blaze of glory, right? With steel to steel. We got your back. And Jesus says, you guys are so embarrassing. You're going to run. You're going to stumble. So we need to just admit that we're all weak. And yes, that our weaknesses are embarrassing, just like their weakness was embarrassing. We can just thank the Lord that we weren't one of his apostles right then, because, you know, they recorded their weaknesses. And now, 2,000 years later, we're reading about their weakness. I don't know what my father-in-law said he was going to write something about me in his book, but I hope it ain't, ain't that. He also said he wasn't going to ask me about what to write. We're all weak, and weakness is embarrassing. Number three, God can use your weakness for big purposes. God can use your weakness for big purposes. So just to recap everything, number one was we need to be careful about equating physical, emotional, and even social weakness with the lack of faith. Number two, we're all weak, and weakness is embarrassing. Number three, God can use your weakness for big purposes. Look here at the text that Jesus quotes. In 31, it says, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Turn over to Zechariah 12 so we can kind of see this in context. Zechariah is the second to the last book of the Old Testament. I'm sorry, not 12, it's 13:7, not 12:7. It talks here about the fact that in the Messianic kingdom, when the Lord Messiah comes to reign over his people, that it says, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for the sin and for uncleanness. Very, very key to understanding the Messiah's purpose, that he's there to clean them from their sins. Not to rescue them from Rome, but to clean and cleanse them from their sins. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, verse 2, that will cut off the names of the idols from the land. They shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. Now these are the evil prophets. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. In other words, they're going to be purging false prophets from the land. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision. In other words, this false prophet has grown up thinking he is some kind of prophet, and it's going to be so obvious that he's a false prophet that he's going to be embarrassed. It says at the end of verse 4, they will not wear the robe of coarse hair to deceive. They're not going to wear the prophet's robe. Normally, they would wear the prophet's robe and everyone would say, oh, look, there's a prophet. These guys aren't even going to do that. They're going to be so embarrassed of what they were. And then, and when people say, aren't you that prophet? Verse 5 says they're going to say, I'm no prophet, I'm a farmer. What prophet? For a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? In other words, the wounds that were given by his parents. What are these wounds then, if you're not a false prophet? He says, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, at the end of this statement of how idolatry will be cast out of the land under the messianic kingdom, he turns to a vision of the Messiah. Now, we've talked about this before in church, and that is that the Jews have a concept of Messiah that is double. They talk about Messiah, son of David. Messiah, son of David, is a conquering king. He must be a descendant of David. And the reason he has to be a descendant of David is because, according to the Mishnah, he has to be a descendant of David because within Israel there were two houses. There was the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The house of Judah being the primary house because that was the one through which the covenant with David was made. But they also recognize the need for redemption in the northern tribes. Now, Messiah, son of David, was a conquering king. And many of the things that we find about the eternal kingdom or the millennial kingdom, as we call it, that these things have to do with prophecies relating to Messiah, son of David. But as the Jews, the rabbis, were looking in the Old Testament, they realized there's this other Messiah. There's this other vision of Messiah. He's not conquering. He's not powerful. He's not majestic. In fact, he's referred to as a slave or a servant. And he's called Messiah, son of Joseph. You've probably heard that. And he comes in the spirit of Joseph for sure, right? Because Joseph was sold into slavery, and so the servant of the Lord, the Messiah son of Joseph, is also going to be noted for his servanthood. He's going to be persecuted. He's going to be oppressed. He's going to be beaten. And ultimately, according to what the rabbis said from the Old Testament, they said ultimately he's going to be killed. By the way, if the Messiah son of David comes from the line of David and represents the southern kingdoms, then the Messiah son of Joseph is going to represent what kingdom, do you think? Right, the northern kingdom. Isn't it fascinating that Jesus was born in the southern kingdom, but was called a person from Nazareth, the northern kingdom? Messiah, son of Joseph. Where the rabbis say this idea comes from, they say it actually comes from Zechariah 13. It originates here, and then they read it into other places, but really, it's Zechariah 13 is the place where it's clearest, and this is where we read about him. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion. Now, folks, when it says against the man, the sword is going to awaken against the man who is the Lord's companion. What's interesting about that is some of your translations actually say associate. The reason for that is because whoever this was is someone who considers himself equal with the Lord. Uh, Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring that one-third through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined. Test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. In other words, there will be not one among this remnant of Israel who denies God. Now, I want you to think about this. When you read that text, is there anything in that text that would give you the impression that the shepherd being smitten, okay, we would all agree that the shepherd being smitten is the Messiah, but that those who scattered were just a small enclave of disciples? You know why it doesn't strike us that way? Because it doesn't seem that that's what was intended when it was written. It seems what is intended is that there is going to become a time after the Messiah is smitten, after the Messiah is stricken, where all of the Israelites, the Jews from Judah and from Israel, are going to disperse. Now, folks, if that is the case, and the modern rabbis are very, very keen to say, look, it's obvious that Jesus, or whoever wrote about Jesus, just didn't understand Old Testament prophecy. If that is the case, then what Jesus is doing is he's just giving a completely whole new meaning to this prophecy. But I want you to think about this, because very often an illustration will be used with a prophecy, and that illustration will be a type of fulfillment of that prophecy, though not the ultimate fulfillment. So what happens? Jesus is struck. He's killed. By the way, the rabbis, the old rabbis, also say that when this guy is struck, because it's with a sword, it's lethal. The Messiah is going to have to die. The Messiah is killed, and Israel scatters. What Jesus does when he applies this prophecy to his situation is he then begins to use the disciples as an illustration of what is about to happen. Okay? So this is the same thing. This is the same thing that is going to happen. This is an illustration of what is going to happen. By the way, Jesus is killed somewhere around AD 30. AD 70, the general Titus comes in, right? And he raises Jerusalem to the ground. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says they leveled Jerusalem to the extent that it looked like there had never been a city there in the first place. But that wasn't enough, right? Because a lot of the Jews still hung around the area, kind of with clinging to the hope. It's gotta come back. They had rejected their Messiah, but it's gotta come back. 60 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, Hadrian, you know Hadrian, the guy who made the walls all over the place? Hadrian, the emperor Hadrian, comes back or sends troops back to Jerusalem and realizes the strategic advantage of a place like Jerusalem that is on a hill, and he builds Roman fortifications around the old city. Essentially rebuilding Jerusalem, but He makes it into a Roman city and consecrates it by making sacrifices all over the city to the different Roman gods, especially to Jupiter. Well, folks, what do you think the remnant of Jews that are remaining around Jerusalem, what do you think they're going to do? They're not going to take sacrifices to Jupiter lying down. So what happens? They revolt. They revolt in around 135, 140, 130, somewhere around there. They revolt against Rome. And this time, Hadrian says, we've had enough. And he just completely annihilates every Jew that is in the area of Jerusalem. And all of the Israelites head to the hills. What has happened? The Messiah has been stricken. And what did the sheep do? The sheep of Israel, they scattered. What was the picture given by Jesus that was going to happen? Jesus was stricken, and the disciples scattered. The point that I want us to take from this is that God can use your weakness for big purposes. Was it weakness for them to stumble and run away? Yes. But what was Jesus using it for? Jesus was using their stumbling as an illustration of what was going to happen to the entire nation of Israel. The vision was massive. This is universal. And I'm going to use your failure as a picture of that. Now, folks, think also then of the readers of Matthew who have now lived through the events of Pentecost. The book of Matthew is written after Pentecost happens, right? What do they see? They see the sniveling, cowering, faithless, weak apostles who at some point wanted absolutely nothing to do with whatever Jesus was doing because they ran. So they're these runners. They're weak. Jesus dies. He's raised from the dead. Pentecost happens, and the world is transformed. Was it because of their boldness and strategy? No. It was because of their weakness and the power of God. You see, God can use your weakness for big purposes. Number four. Christ wants you to trust Him. Christ wants you to trust Him. I've already mentioned that several times Jesus has talked to them about their faith, right? I mean, he said it in Matthew 6, he tells them he has to go to Jerusalem, he has to suffer many things. And remember, at that point, Peter takes him aside and he says, this isn't going to happen. Remember that? And Jesus says, get behind me, what? Yeah. You think that's a bit of a harsh rebuke? The fact is that Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer. He's going to have to suffer all these things at the hands of the elders. And Jesus says, I don't believe you. Excuse me, Peter says, I don't believe you. Matthew 17, while they're staying in Galilee, Jesus tells them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed in the hands of men. They will kill him. The third day he'll be raised up. And they're sorrowful. Why? They're sorrowful that he's going to be raised up? No. They're sorrowful because they believe the part about the killing. They know all about killing. They know all about death. They don't know anything about resurrection. They take some of the facts. Okay, we believe you're going to die. But the sorrow implies that they don't believe he's going to be raised from the dead. Matthew 20, Jesus going up to Jerusalem, took the 12. Behold, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, mock and scourge and crucify him. Third day he will rise again. And we said that is at the point where not the disciples, but one of the disciples' mother exercises faith. She says, well, if that's going to happen, then when you raise again and part of your kingdom, I want my one son on your right hand, the other on the left. Disciples don't accept that. Then, of course, we read Matthew 26, 1 and 2. It came to pass when Jesus had finished all these things that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now, folks, it's at this point that they seem to start to accept what he's saying. The facts of the matter. He said it so many times now that it's embarrassing for them not to believe him. It's offensive for them not to believe him. But do you notice that in this passage, he tweaks it a little bit? Because the main issue isn't the facts of the case. The main issue is the character of God. It's not that he doesn't care that they believe the facts. It's that the main issue is that they believe him. Right? See the difference? You can believe the facts to be true, but your belief that the facts are true may have absolutely nothing to do with the person who delivered the facts to you. Jesus wants their loyalty to him, not the loyalty to the facts, necessarily. Let's say 25 or so years ago, I was in college. Was I in college 25 years ago? I was, yeah. Okay. And I meet Karen in college. And I say, Karen, come with me and I will move you to a tropical paradise. I'll give you a house on a hill and four beautiful children. Just kidding, Tim. Give you four beautiful children. And what if Karen comes to me and says, that sounds like a sweet deal. Tropical paradise. Four beautiful children. A house on a hill. That is wonderful. Just not real excited about you. Do you think that would be anything to me? If she loved the facts of what I could provide for her, but she didn't really like me? Now, in the same way, folks, I think what Jesus has done here is he has switched the facts on them. He's droned into their heads over and over again. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of the elders. I'm going to be raised from the dead. And finally, they acquiesce and say, okay, this is going to happen. And he says, and you're going to deny me. And they say, we don't believe you. Same thing again. See, Jesus isn't looking for their loyalty to the facts. He's looking for their loyalty to him. Christ wants them to trust him. Christ wants us to trust him, not circumstances, not our clever rationale, not our innate abilities. He actually wants us to trust him and his word. Why do you believe that you're weak? Well, I know I'm weak because I fail all the time. No. You have to know you're weak because Christ said you're weak. Christ wants you to trust in him. And the fifth thing. It is all about Him. It is all about Christ. Your weakness is about Christ. The promises of Christ are about Christ. The faith is about Christ. Everything is about Christ. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 9, the Apostle Paul says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" Notice that. Christ's grace is sufficient. Or God's grace is sufficient. God's strength is made perfect. "Therefore, I boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest on me." I heard an Old Testament scholar say that the point of the Messiah is the redemption and perfection of humanity. Is humanity going to be redeemed and perfected? Yes. So I would say that this Old Testament scholar is partially true. As much as he said is correct. He's not incorrect. Redemption and perfection of humanity for the glory of the Son to the glory of the Father. That's the ultimate purpose, isn't it? The point of the Messiah isn't the perfection of humanity for the sake of the perfection of humanity. The purpose of the Messiah is the perfection of humanity for the glory of the Son to the glory of the Father. Why? Because it really is all about Him. You've all probably heard the snippet of this essay that was written by Dr. James Allen Francis in 1926. It was a little part of an essay that he concluded one of his sermons with. And it's been reworked and reread, usually at Christmas time, but understanding that it's all about Him, it makes sense. Dr. James Allen Francis says, "Let us turn now to the story. A child is born in an obscure village. He's brought up in another obscure village. He works in a carpenter shop until he is 30, and then for 3 brief years is an itinerant preacher, proclaiming a message and living a life. He never writes a book. He never holds an office. He never raises an army. He never has family of his own. He never owns a home. He never goes to college. He never travels 200 miles from the place where he was born. He gathers a little group of friends about him and teaches them his way of life. While still a young man, the tide of popular feeling turns against him. One denies him, another betrays him. He is turned over to his enemies. He goes through the mockery of a trial. He is nailed to a cross between 2 thieves. And when dead, he is laid in a borrowed grave by the kindness of a friend. Those are the facts of his human life. He rises from the dead. Today we look back across 1900 years and ask, what kind of trail has he left across the centuries? When we try to sum up his influence, all the armies that have ever marched, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that have ever reigned, are absolutely picayune in their influence on mankind compared with that
of this one solitary life. When the Apostle Paul finishes the theological discourse, the theological explanation of what righteousness and justification is in the book of Romans, he concludes the theological portion of that book. He's talking about righteousness. He's talking about justification. But he concludes the theological portion of that book. Do you remember in Romans 11? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. Yes, we are weak. And our weakness will dwell in us until we breathe our last. But even the weak, folks, even the weak are useful to God. Just believe. Believe Him. Let's pray. Father, we long to grow from faith to faith. We echo the words of your servant. We believe. Help thou our unbelief. May you use our weakness to demonstrate your strength. May you use our frailty to display your might. In the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen.